seeing how God is enjoining us to behave in the household of faith, in the church of the living God. The first two messages Randy spoke from Romans chapter 12, and those are available to you if you want to click on the website. You can get those. Very good ministry. We've been encouraged to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. After all, He bought us with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, we're to honor God with our bodies. What a great thing to do by presenting our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to feast on the Word of God. He wants our whole heart. We're also we're encouraged that we're to not to think too highly, not to think too lowly, but we're to be medium as we consider our giftedness. That God has called us into a body to be used by Him to minister Christ to one another, and we want to be available to do that. And this morning we're going to look at effectual love, and you know I have to confess that. We speak so often of love that I think sometimes we just kind of tune it out. And there's no way that I can speak in 45 minutes or so about the enormity of God's love and our ability to live out His love to one another. It's an enormous subject, and we're only going to look at a sliver of it, but I would like to encourage you on the verses that we look at this morning to consider this great subject of God's love, because God's love is not an emotional thing. God's not fuzzy about His love. God's love is very active. It's effectual. It accomplishes something in our lives. He didn't love us without purpose, and His purposes are always accomplished. And He has granted to us the ability by His power to have love for one another that is also effectual. You know, sometimes I think we as a body of believers need to be loved in that way. We need more than just a pat on the back. We need more than just a hello as we see each other on a Sunday. We need to be connected so that we can learn to live out Christ with one another, to sense where someone is in need and be able to take God's word and apply it there. And to pray for and to nurture and to be concerned with for one another. I think that's what God wants this body of believers to be. It's what He tells us in His Word that He wants. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. God's love is enormous, but before we actually get there, I want to just tell a little story. There was a couple who went up to a mountain lake. The young man had prepared a wonderful lunch. He put it into a basket, put it in his trunk, picked up his girlfriend, and they went to a mountain lake. And there they spent a lovely time on the grass overlooking the splendor of this placid body of water. After they were finished with their meal, they took a walk around to the point that overlooked the tree-lined lake. And this young man was just overwhelmed with the situation, and he got down on his knees and he proposed to this woman. He said, "Love, you know that out of the abundance of my heart, I love you. I want to live my life with you. I want to live my life for you. I am not a very rich man. I don't have a large bank account like Johnny Green. I don't have a marvelous home like Johnny Green. And as you know, I drove the car we came up in here is just 5 years old. It's not like Johnny Green's Porsche. But I love you and I want you to be my wife." And she said to him, "Before I respond to you, tell me more about Johnny Green." Sometimes I think we have that perspective that the lover of our souls doesn't have much to give to us. But out of the abundance of His love, He's eager to grant to us things that we can't even imagine or think. And yet we are so easily distracted by the things that we do see. And so this morning we want to look at God's effectual love. See what He has done for us in the church. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read with you verses 19 through 22. to begin with. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, you know, we could read that and not be overly impressed. But if we look at the very first verse of chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." He ends this chapter by saying that we are the dwelling place of God himself. From being dead to be the dwelling place of God himself. That's incredible, and it was accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We were dead, absolutely spiritually dead. There was nothing we could do in that condition to merit God's favor, but because he is rich in mercy and because of his great love for us, he took us out of that, out of being consumed with our fleshly lusts and the lusts of our minds. He made us alive in Christ. It's by grace that we've been saved. And not only that, he took us who were far away. And through the blood of the cross, he brought us near. He took those who were near, the Jewish people, and through the blood of the cross, brought them to himself. And in Christ, he took two, and the Jew and the Gentile, and he made them one new man. And he seeks to live within that one new man. We're no longer strangers. We are in his household. Now, in your note sheet, I want to simply state, if you're taking notes, we have been adopted into the family of God. And that was something that God had in his plan from the foundation of, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:5. He marked us out in love that we would be adopted as children into his family. You see, we weren't born into the family of the Lord Jesus by being born into a Christian home or a Christian nation. Being born into God's household is something that God does by bringing us to the Lord Jesus, giving us an insight into who Jesus Christ is and the capacity to receive the gift of salvation. We've been adopted into his family. He can take someone like a Jew and someone like a Gentile and break down that animosity and bitterness and make us one. And there is no one here that can be outside of that. It doesn't matter where you are from or what, where you have come from before you were a believer. When we're in Christ, those things, those obstacles for fellowship have been broken down. If he can take a Jew and a Gentile and make them one, he can take an Arminian and a Calvinist and make them one. And we need to be that. We need to be of one family. Not only has he made us one family, now he shifts his metaphor to that of a construction, a contractor. Okay? He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. We are fitted together into this building that God is that the Lord Jesus is in the process of constructing. Now, I want you to understand the word here that Paul is using about being fitted together. It is in the King James, it's fitly framed. It is put together strategically. And I'd like to give you an illustration. God the Spirit brings us together and has gifted us in such a way that we are just what he wants us to be as we are so constituted. I believe in the providence of God. I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that everyone that is in this fellowship has been placed here by God for the benefit of the whole body of believers. But we need to be fitted together. The illustration. Let's say we were going to build a building, and instead of putting our studs at 16 inches on center, we put them 48 inches on center. Instead of putting the floor joists, but let's say the rafters, let's say we put those, instead of being 24 inches on center, we put those also on 48 inches on center. And instead of putting sheer paneling up there, we decided, nah, we'll just put some wire mesh and we'll slap some stucco on there and we'll be on our way. Well, what would happen when a 60-mile-an-hour wind would drive against that building? It would be collapsed. It's the same thing. We have been built for adversity. God has placed us fitly together so that as we work together, we are not only fitted for adversity, but we grow in that one to another. And we are also now growing into His holy temple. We're growing into His holy temple. This is a remarkable. The word there for temple in the classic Greek language is for that place where the golden idol was set up. It has not so much a reference to everything around that, but it's that center where the golden idol was placed. In referencing the temple at Jerusalem, it would be the Holy of Holies. The thing that's remarkable about the church is that we are growing into, if you will, the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God dwells and where God speaks, according to Exodus chapter 25. Not only that, but in the old economy, it was one man, the high priest, one time a year who could come into the presence of God. At the cross of Calvary, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Access into the presence of God was granted to everyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ. We are believer priests. We can come in and minister before God anytime, any place. Nadab and Abihu couldn't, but we can. What a privilege. As believer priests, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. We can offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. We can offer up the things that God has given us. We can offer up the fruit of our lips. We can offer up the sacrifice of praise. We can offer up the ability to minister the gospel to those outside of Christ. We're holy priests. We're royal priests, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. What a privilege. And then we are being built into, or being built together into, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Word of God tells us that Christ is in each one of us. That's staggering. When you stop to consider that in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was finished and God took up His residence, what happened? The glory of the Lord filled that place and they couldn't do a thing. They were absolutely prostrate because God was there in their midst. When Solomon built his temple and he prayed, he said, "The heavens cannot contain you. How much less can this house that I have built?" And when God took up His residence, the priests could not function. God's glory filled the place. God wants to fill us with that same glory of His presence. From being dead to being the dwelling place of God. Is God's love effectual? Absolutely. Now, Paul was overwhelmed by God's love. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now look quickly down to verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul was so overwhelmed that he was prostrate before God, considering the love that he had been loved with as a member of the body of Christ. The parenthetical expression from verse 2 through verse 13, Paul is going to explain again the significance of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together. But we're not going to spend time looking at that. We're simply going to look at Paul's response to this effectual love of God. First of all, notice that Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Five times in Paul's letters, he refers to himself as a prisoner. Twice in Philemon, once in 2 Timothy, and twice here in Ephesians. He does so every single time to emphasize what he is stating, to give credence that he not only understands the truth that he's speaking, but he has been impacted by it to the point of being a prisoner. You see, Paul was so overwhelmed what God was doing in the church that he became an apostle by the will of God. That wasn't something that he took on himself. That was something that he was given. But he laid down his life for the church and for those who were outside of Christ. He became a prisoner. Paul was committed to the body of Christ. Paul was committed to God to the point that he became a prisoner. And then Paul prayed for us. Not only did he lay down his life for us, and incidentally, you and I today, under the providence of God, are believers in Jesus Christ because of the ministry of Paul, who took the gospel to Europe, which eventually got here, which brought us eventually to our knees before the foot of the cross. It was effectual, the love that Paul had for the church. He says, I pray for you Gentiles. Let's go to verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. What a phenomenal thing to be able to address God as our Father. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the one who sees the end from the beginning, we can come into his presence and we can call him Father, Abba. This is what God has secured for us by his effectual love. And Paul is praying that the love of God and the power of God would be unleashed in the church at Ephesus. And he's going to give us a series of steps that leads us into that glorious place. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Better translation, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. This is not the universal fatherhood of God, the universal, the fact that we're all children of God. The fact of the matter is, we're children because he's adopted us into his family. And so those who are in heaven, that Paul is thinking of here, those saints from the Old Testament, and those who had even then had lost their lives, and those who are here on earth are one family because of God and his effectual love. He is praying to him, and he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, before we get to the first line in your note on the back side, I want to say this, that he's praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We don't use that word grant very often anymore, but it is of significance here. It is given to us. God gives things to us as the consequence of being asked. When I asked something, God, in granting that, is responding to the request. We're told that we don't have because we don't ask. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus himself said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. He goes on to say, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you? Now, there he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, different subject. We'll get to that in just a minute. But if we know how to give good gifts, how much more will our heavenly Father give good gifts to us who ask? Now, notice that God responds to the prayers of his people. And Paul is praying that God would grant to us as a body of believers, it's plural here, according to the riches of his glory. Now, he doesn't say that God would grant to us out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. Let's say, hypothetically, and when I give you this illustration, you'll know it's hypothetical. Let's say I had $1,000 in my pocket. I probably have 20 bucks if I'm lucky. But let's say I had $1,000 in my pocket. And you came up to me and said, Richard, I need some money. Can you give me something? And I magnanimously pull out of my wallet a $1 bill and I hand it to you. I have given out of what I have. But if I give according to what I have, I take out of my $1,000 and I might give you $100 or $200. It is in proportion to what I have. And that's how God gives. He gives according to what? The riches of his glory. Now, can you put a limit on that? Absolutely not. They are limitless. And that's how much God wants to bless this body of believers. Out of all that he is and all that he possesses, he wants to dispense to us as we pray to him. But unfortunately, too often we come to him and we ask for things that affect the outer man, not the inner man. We are so concerned about our comfort level that we ask God to somehow worm us out of the circumstance. Instead of asking God to teach us through the circumstance what he wants us to know of him and his grace, we need to be prayers for the inner man. And I'd like to encourage you, as you begin to think through what God is speaking to us this morning, that when you pray, you will pray that God would do something right here in the inner man. That part of us that has been made alive in Christ. Before Christ, we were dead. Because of what God has done through the person of Jesus Christ and by his grace, we now have him resident within us. Our spirits are alive unto him. And he wants us to ask that we would be benefited out of the riches of his glory. Now, he begins a series of purpose clauses. And a purpose clause in the original language is, if this happens, this will follow. I'm suggesting that you do this so that this will result. And there is a series of three of these. We often see in the English language the word that, or in order that. And in verse 17, that is actually borrowed from verse 18. But this series of purpose clauses, we cannot jump to number 3 without going to number 2. We can't jump at number 2 without going to number 1. And so he's praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this is probably the most important one of the three, which really has 4 points. Figure that out. That's what God does. We have to spend some time here, because if we don't, the ones that follow will not be ours. Okay? He asks that we would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit of God is the one that pours in the strength that you and I need to be enabled to do what God has asked us to do. God never asks us to do something that He doesn't also pour in the strength to do as we ask Him for that. Too often we as believers take the commands of the Word of God and we look at them and say, this is my to-do list. And so we get on our horse and we're out there trying to do them. The problem with that is that we're doing them in the energies of our flesh. And the consequence of that will always be failure. If you're sitting here this morning and you are absolutely chagrined that there's not more vitality in your spiritual life, I would suggest that you consider this afresh. How much of what I do is what the Spirit of God is prompting me to do and empowering me to do? He wants us to be strengthened with power. The Lord Jesus told us and promised that His Spirit would be given to us, that He would lead us into all truth, that He would guide us, if you will, into all truth, that He would bring to our remembrance the words of the Lord Jesus. He told us that the Spirit of God would convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He told the disciples, as a resurrected Christ, He told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Because when He comes, they will receive power so that they would be His witnesses both in Judea, Samaria, and out of the most parts of the world. When the Spirit comes, power is resident. The resources of God are ours by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that everyone who is a believer has the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not a believer. The Word of God does not make sense to you because He is not unfolding it to you and leading you into all truth. The Spirit of God cannot give you the wherewithal to be a Christian because you don't possess the mechanism to be one. You don't possess the Spirit of God. We're also told that we are to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. We are to be controlled not by some other substance, but by the very person of the Spirit of God. But here's the problem. The Spirit of God is a person. Just as real as the Father, just as real as the Son of God. And He can be grieved and He can be quenched. That is the problem where we are falling short in our spiritual lives, is because sin is something that quenches and grieves the Spirit of God. Now, to quench is to pour water on a fire. When you're up in the mountains and you're sitting around the campfire, you're warming yourself, that's great. It feels wonderful. And there are times in our lives when the Spirit of God has complete access. And we sense that God is doing something in us. But just like a fire that you pour a bucket of water before you leave your campsite, the Spirit of God can be absolutely stifled when we engage in those things that are antithetical to His purposes and His plan. We quench the Spirit of God when we fail to submit to the promptings of the Spirit through His Word. We can also grieve the Spirit of God. We do that when we overtly enjoy the sin of the flesh. when the Spirit of God comes to live within, He does not overwhelm our person to the point where He does what He wants to do despite the posture of our heart. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in Capernaum? He went there and it says that He could not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. In the life of a believer, we are only as effective for the effectual working of God as we are submitted to the Spirit of God and His work in us and the degree to which we have confessed our sins. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." God never intended us to be perfect until we are in His presence. He has given us His Spirit so that we might be more perfect, sinless. But as His Spirit shows us, shines the light of His Word into our lives, we confess that, and the sin is forgiven. And our relationship with God, the Father and the Son, is restored. The relationship that we have on this plane is also restored because the blood of Jesus Christ is effective. It cleanses us from all sin. Sin is an issue in the life of a believer. We need to deal with that. There is another thing in which the Spirit does. He grants to us, or gives to us, I should say, the ability to understand God's Word. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 14 says this, "I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." If you want to be strong in the inner man, the Word of God must abide in you. Because that's what the Spirit of God takes to give us the grace to be overcomers. Now there's another thing that the Spirit of God does, and with this we're going to wrap up this first point. The Spirit of God gives us a clear indication that we are weak. The Spirit of God gives us clear indication that we are weak. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has prayed three times that God would take the thorn that was in his flesh away from him. But God denied that grace. But in place of that denied grace, He gave the grace that would be sufficient not only to cope but to flourish. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on to say, "I will then rejoice in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong." If we want to be empowered in the inner man, we have to have a sense of our own weakness, our own ability apart from God's grace to do anything. When His Word is in us, well, let me back up. When we have dealt with the sin that so easily besets us, when the Word of God lives within us and we have a sense of our weakness, we are strong. When we are strong, he goes on, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. When we are living a life just described, Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. I'm going to give you an illustration. There's two words for dwell. Illustration here. I just got a call from the Pebble Beach Pro-Am. Tom Ronas, Greg Labonte, and Richard Fretz are invited to play this year's Pro-Am. We're going to leave Wednesday to get to Carmel. We're going to stay at a hotel. We're going to go play golf, hit the ball long. We're going to sign autographs. We're going to come back to our hotel. And at Sunday afternoon, we're going to leave after placing first, second, and third. We're going to come back and to our homes here in the Temecula Murrieta Valley. Where were we at home? Was it in the hotel in Carmel, where we had to stay in one bathroom and one little anteroom? Or is it in our home where we can have access to every room? Where are we at home? It's here in Temecula Murrieta, right? Well, that's the word that Paul uses by the Spirit of God. He wants the Lord Jesus to dwell comfortably at home in our hearts. He wants access to every aspect of who we are. As I was studying this week, I did something that I've never done before, and I want to suggest it to you. If you want to be serious about your Christian life, I suggest it to you. It had a profound impact on me. Excuse me. Having read this and realizing that my house is where I can be most comfortably be, I got up from my study and I walked to every room in my house. And I asked the Lord, are you comfortable here? Are you comfortable in my family room and in the things that I watch on television? The music that I listen to? Are you comfortable in my bedroom, my relationship with my wife? Are you comfortable in the guest room? How often do I have people in my home that can sleep there and spend the night? Are you comfortable with my kitchen, where I eat and what I eat and how much I eat? Are you comfortable, Lord Jesus, in my home? I would suggest you take that exercise. The Lord Jesus wants to be Lord of every aspect of our lives, from our minds to our hearts, so that He, by His grace, can live out through us. You see, when the Lord Jesus is comfortable in our homes, heart, the home of our heart, we are rooted and grounded in love. If we want to be lovers like God has loved us, then Jesus Christ has to have access to every room of our heart. There can't be any bitterness, any rancor, any malice hidden there. It has to be confessed. And then as He lives in us, His love can live out through us. That is the only way. But it is, if the Spirit of God, if He is the one who is convicting us of sin, the one who, through the Word and through the understanding of our weakness, has been given His place, the Lord Jesus will be at home in our hearts. We will be rooted and grounded in love. Now he says, this is another purpose clause, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. God wants us to know something that's beyond knowledge, that's beyond our understanding. And yet we can. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's look at this word, that we may be able to comprehend. You know, just the word as it is the ability to apprehend and make something one's own. And what God wants us to do is to have the ability to look at the vastness of God's love and make it our own. That's the length and breadth, the height and depth of God's love. How do we describe that? You know, there's a stanza in a hymn that was written over nearly 1,000 years ago. There were Christians 1,000 years ago. Some of them were impressed by the love of God. This is what one said. I was going to sing this, actually, but I figured that you would be so overwhelmed with the melody that you would not comprehend the words. So I decided to just read it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. 150 years or so ago, this chorus was put with that. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. How do we describe the vastness of God's love? Well, let's look at how the Spirit of God does. He says that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Let's go backwards. The depth of God's love. He left the glories of heaven and came down to earth to take you and me out of the miry pit. That's the depth of God's love. The height, he has lifted us up out of that miry pit, and he's put our feet on the rock of Jesus Christ. But more than that, he's lifted us up into the very presence of the heavenlies in Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenlies. That's the height. What about the length? From eternity past, when he chose us, when he marked us out to be his children, we were on his mind and on his heart. And through the ages to come, he's going to reveal the richness of his mercies towards us in Christ Jesus. From eternity to eternity, that's the length of God's love. What about the breadth? To take a Jew and a Gentile and make them one. To take those who have been disenfranchised from one another and make them one new man. That's the breadth of God's love. We can grab a hold of that. And we can make that our own. And he goes on to say, and to know experientially the love of Christ. Yes, it passes understanding, but it's something that we can experience as we yield to the Spirit, as the Lord Jesus lives within us. It's sort of like this. I go out to Carlsbad and I take a bucket and a very long rope, and I let that bucket go down into the water around the pier there at Carlsbad, and I bring up a bucket of water, salt water. When I look at that and I analyze that, that's ocean water, right? I've got a bucket of water. I could do that every day for the rest of my life, and the ocean would never be significantly impacted by taking a bucket of water out of the ocean. It's the same way. I can experience the ocean and the bucket of water, and I can experience the love of God daily, but I'll never exhaust it. It's there for all of us to appreciate and understand. Now, when we do this, when we are so encompassed with God's love, its effect, what is the consequence? We are filled up to the fullness of God. Ephesians 1 tells us that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here, the consequence of all that we've just stated is that we will be filled up to the fullness of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this: seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. As we consider God, as we look at His glories, we become partakers of the divine nature. Paul said it this way, as we with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, are changed from glory to glory, as by the Lord the Spirit. How much time do we spend musing upon the love of God expressed in the Lord Jesus? If we do, it will transform us. If we do, God has more for this fellowship than we can ask or think. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now look at this. You notice that according to the power that works within us? Proportion. Think of the word proportion. God will do proportionally to what we have allowed Him to do through the process we have just discussed. As each of us individually are apprehending what God has for us, we each of us are going to become more and more like Him. The power of the Spirit of God will be resident within us, and proportionately to that, He will be able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. That's His promise. And the reason is, and this is the goal of the church, is that He would be glorified in the church. To what degree are we willing to work with Him according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Excuse me. Now let's just take a little bit and realize that we're what we've said is to try to stimulate us to love and good works. As the leadership of this fellowship, we are seeking to provide the wherewithal so that we can be committed to the Lord and committed to one another. That's why we have the sign-up sheets for our home churches. David read what the Apostle Paul was willing to endure for the church. Do you think the Apostle Paul would sign up for a home group? I think he would. I think he'd be eager to delve into the things of God and share them with one another. You read the verses that David read to us. Paul wanted to make others rich. Will you join him in doing that? Will you risk seeing what God can do as we submit to His Word? Doesn't take much. One night a week. Maybe a little bit of preparation for a dessert that you might make. I hope you do. But the time there is sweet. And God wants to do something great in this church. Are we willing to join Him in doing that? Will you pray with me? And if, as we pray, you realize that God's not really dwelling richly in you because of sin, I'd encourage you to confess it. If you want to confess it one to another, come on up here. We'll come up with you. We'll be here. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll continue to pray for you. God wants to be serious with us. Are we going to be serious with Him? Let's pray. Father, Your Word is pure. It's precious. We thank You for what it reveals to us concerning Your love that knows no boundary. No end. We know what You want to do is beyond what we could ask or think, but You do that in accordance with the power that is within us.
Oh, Father, we want your Spirit to empower us. We just pray that if there is sin that we haven't confessed, that we would do that right now. Walk through the house of our heart. We want you to be at home. We want you to be comfortable, Lord Jesus, within us. Because we want you to be glorified in this church. We just pray that you'll break us. We pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would, above all, be glorified in us. For we ask this for the sake and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.